You and those on Zoom, welcome. Just a couple of minor housekeeping matters. Number one, I'd like to express my deepest gratitude to the board for sponsoring this event, asking me to come, and forgiving me for not bringing my wife. I would so love for you to have met her. Many of you know her, and she says hello to you and misses you also. We were talking last night on the phone, and she said, oh, I should have come, but we actually, our 14-year-old got a little sick over the weekend, and so it was good she was home, so she could take care of matters. But thank you for the invitation. Thank you for your kind, gracious hospitality. Thank you to all those who labored, all the volunteer laborers, registration, cooks, dishes, singing, piano playing, which was impressive. And just all that it takes to run a camp. And of course, certainly we appreciate our directors. Thank you, Eric, for leading us well. Now, I think what we should do is thank the Lord, because ultimately it's our Savior who gives us grace like this. So let's pray. Our Father, we want to thank you again for the Lord Jesus Christ, who gives us such grace that is greater than all our sin. I thank you, Father, for the multitude of conversations we had together. We thank you that the Spirit of God has superintended even the worship that was given this morning. And we're just so fresh from that event, and we relish it. And those two lines of that hymn come to mind, how great thou art. So in this final segment, Father, we ask for the blessing of God that you've been given all weekend, and even make it a double blessing for your people, for the glory of Christ in his name. Amen. I want to introduce this last segment, which is a very abbreviated segment. This is normally about a two-hour presentation, and so if I go fast or skip a few things, I trust that you'll forgive me, and if not, that's really your problem. And so I want to start out by telling you a sad story. It was an occasion where I was asked to be involved with a marital problem, and I don't really know why I was there. It was more of the ping pong monitor, because it just went back and forth and back and forth. Finally, we got to the point where the gentleman said, okay, I'm sorry, I was wrong. Now, I have to confess, I'm not sure the sincerity was really there. It was more of an apology to get a signature. And this other spouse looked at him and said, I will forgive you for this one thing. In her mind, there was about 99 million other things. And I just watched that and happen. I was totally dumbfounded. I didn't know what to say. I really didn't know what to say. And I was watching a conflict that never got resolved. Never got resolved. In the same family. It was then their normal mode of handling conflict was to have an explosive event, break out in anger, rage, and outburst. And when that would happen in the evening, everyone would scatter, really to protect themselves from all of the ugliness of the hour. The one individual would calm down the next day, would begin the next day, like a Saturday morning, as if nothing happened, made breakfast for everybody, and never even talked about the event. And so there was no resolution. Now, maybe you are or are not from such a model of a family, but I want you to know I don't think that's biblical. And so what I want to do is I want to walk you through a couple of these five concepts, and some of them will take longer to discuss than others, but I want you to see how it's possible to have conflict and see it resolved. Now, one of the most important things when we talk about conflict is, of course, the idea of the difficulty, the barrier that it puts up. Forgive me, a lot of these scriptures are on the slides, and because of time, I'll only turn to a select few. And so some of the conflict, it says it's like bars of a castle. What does that mean? You can't break it. So it really behooves us to solve these conflicts. We really have to put extra energy and effort into it. Nobody likes it, but it needs to be done. We cannot pretend it didn't happen. It did happen, And it takes men appropriate for a proactive leadership to help solve the issue. Not a vindictive manner, not an accusatory manner, but recognizing that before God, we have had a breach of holiness and honor to the king, and that's what needs to be settled. And so one of the areas that you have to do, or excuse me, you have to think about, I'm sorry, I'm trying to advance my slides. One of these areas you have to think about is, where does conflict come from? And what I'd like to point out is that conflict comes from within. In the next few slides, you're going to see several scriptures that talk about strife and where strife comes from. All I did is I went to Proverbs and looked up strife. Here, it's very easy to do. It's not rocket science Bible study. That's good for me. But one of the things that comes out is hatred stirs up strife. Hatred means you're set against. When we use the word hatred today, it sounds as if there is an emotional repulsiveness to the other. That's what I'm talking about. You're just against something. Some people might call it, are you ready? Stubbornness. Now, I know that's not a disease that infects anybody in this room, but it does me, and it can come across as strife-producing. Number two, pride. I was having a conversation with one of the sisters here, and this morning about 2 a.m., the Lord woke me up and convicted me that I was prideful. Went back and talked to her this morning. She was gracious to forgive me. But there's only one thing that pride does. It produces strife. It does not produce justification. It doesn't produce exoneration. Pride does not in any way, shape, or form fix anything. It is the number one killer of all relationships. Do you remember what he said about the young elder? Not a novice, lest he be lifted up with, what's that word? Pride. Now read the rest of the sentence. And fall into the same condemnation of the devil. What does that mean? He was prideful, and he suffered for it. Pride is an interesting phenomenon. When you come up with a definition, you can find such statements in Romans 12, for example, that says, do not think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, which by default is a bit of a definition of pride, but it's way more than that. The best definition, I think, comes from the mouth of Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel chapter 4. In his moment of humility after being made like an animal, which is very telling, isn't it? Pride drives you insane. And the only person who knows you're insane are the people that live with you. And so what happens is it drives you insane so that finally you get flat on your back. You look to the God of heaven. And in Nebuchadnezzar's testimony, he says, you are able to bring the pride low. Those who say, raise their fist, what have you done? That's the essence of pride. I want to throw off your rulership over me, and I want to call you, God, into count as if you are answerable to me. That's what pride is. It's a terrible thing. The Lord Jesus identifies pride in his discussions with the Pharisees, talking about the devil. So I want you to know, gentlemen, ladies, pride is a killer. It is a killer. And I've seen so many marriages that have been destroyed slowly over time because pride was never dealt with. You and I think it's a one and done deal. It is a lifelong journey to fight the good fight against your pride. It is part of that nature of sin that never wants to die. It's dead, but it doesn't want you to think it's dead. And sometimes the Lord will take you through the lowest valleys just to remove pride. Pride produces strife. Some of us are angry men. I don't know about you, but I have been, and on some occasions still am, an angry man. Now, it turns out that the wrath of man does not accomplish this, the righteousness of God. But it turns out in Proverbs 15:18 that the wrath of man stirs up strife. I have to ask you this, brothers. Are you an angry man? Are you predisposed to have your button clicked so that you immediately erupt with a outpouring of emotional outbursts that comes out whether in a passive aggressive way where you're sort of locking your jaw. Everybody knows you're mad, but you're not saying anything. You're doing things that show you're mad, but you're acting not in a violent way, or you just erupt with words. Sometimes they're words of inappropriate speech. Sometimes they're just criticisms. Sometimes it's just sarcasm, but they cut. And guess who gets cut the most? Your spouse. See, that's a description of anger, of wrath. And it has a way of doing only one thing. Strife. You see, these are the things we have to look at when we talk about conflict. Where does it come from? You really have to look in the mirror. Here's another couple to consider. This one is called contrary. The perverse or fraudulent. Contrary means to turn over. You might say somebody who stirs the pot. You ever hear that?
I'm not trying to be difficult.
Yes, you are.
I'm not trying to be difficult. I'm just the devil's advocate.
Oh, well, I think he has lots of them. You don't need to join. and to sit in a place. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't think from the opposite view. I'm not saying that. It's valuable to have that. But if there's attached to it an arrogance or an attitude that's designed to cause issues of contention, then that's not a compliment, nor is it a spiritual gift. It's just wrong. I didn't mean you can't think from the other direction. You have to. That's good discernment. But sometimes when that little attitude is there, you're not a hero. You're a contender. That's what that is. And then, of course, foolish words. A fool's lips enter contention. The mouth calls for blows. What would be foolish words? Well, foolish words would be words, for example, and for me, it generally sounds like insensitivities, you know, insensitivities, sometimes just in casual conversation to my wife, of all people, to my wife, insensitivities to my children. All right. Sometimes it comes out in, and I'm sorry to say, sarcastic words. One of my coping mechanisms when I was a young doctor was, I'd like you to think I'm still a young doctor, but we know that's not true. But when I was younger, as I would go to a critical situation on the floor and it would be a resuscitation, and I would just make kind of, there's snide remarks that were just sort of sarcastic. We didn't have suction. I said, oh, is this a hospital? Said it under my breath just loud enough. Well, it turns out it hurt a lot of people. Foolish words. What are your words like? If we were to record your words for a 24-hour period, what percentage of it would be qualified or quantitated as foolish? Because it really isn't about the quantity. It's just that they exist. They cause damage in small quantities. And then there's this scoffer. Now, Proverbs 22:10 says, cast out the scoffer and contention will leave. So you have to ask yourself, well, what is the scoffer? Well, there's a nice definition for you in 2 Peter chapter 3. And it says, the scoffer says, where is the coming of the Lord? Ever it's been the same. He's not coming. That's a loose paraphrase. But you hear that sort of sarcastic criticalness. And so I use the word critical here. Now, brothers and sisters, a critical spirit is not the spirit of the Lord. A critical spirit is not a spirit that produces peace and resolution of conflict. A critical spirit only incites the differences, only makes it worse. And finally, just for the sake of speed, selfishness. This is in Proverbs 23:6-7. Do not eat the delicacies of a miser. Other translations will use the word selfish man. And what does he sound like? He sounds like this. For as he thinks in his heart, so he is. See, the focus is on himself. Externally, he'll say, eat, drink, have more. But don't take his delicacies, lest you eat them and they hurt your stomach. Right? You remember that proverb? And that proverb is saying that the man's heart is not with you. His heart is with himself. And sometimes marriages are simply suffering from two very selfish people. My friend is John Heller. He's kind of a mentor to me. And he would do lots of marriage counseling in the past. And he said one time he had a couple call him, never met him in his life, but they were Christians and they wanted to meet with him. They got his name from a friend of a friend. And they came over to his house and they started to sit and talk. And believe it or not, one was a physician and one was an attorney. So you could imagine that relationship. And so so they would go at it, and it would get louder and bigger and more descriptive, and words were flying like spears in the air. And finally, John said, after two or three sessions, he said, I just told them they needed to be quiet. I said, well, what'd you say after that, John? I told them that they were the two most selfish people I've ever met in my life. And the whole problem with their marriage is that you're just as selfish as he is, and he's just as selfish as you are. And you see the selfishness is in each other, and you hate each other because they represent your own life. I said, well, how did that go? They were totally silent. We dismissed. The next week they came back. They wrote me a check and said, thank you. You gave us the best words we've ever heard in our lives. And their marriage is still surviving today. I thought, wow, I got to do that sometime. Selfishness. It's just, it's that old self, isn't it? We talked a lot about it. I won't belabor it. Sometimes selfishness comes up in what we call expectations. I don't know if you have those. Does anybody have expectations? See, what expectations are is that you sort of expect your spouse to know something about you or to do something that you've already concluded should be done, and they should do that or know that because, I mean, after all, you know me the best, right? And what you do is you basically set yourself up as God, and in the process of setting yourself up as God, you make them worship you by meeting the expectations which has never been communicated. That's the ultimate expression of self-centeredness, isn't it? And one of the things we have to really understand is that expectations do not help a marriage. They kill a marriage. So many times I said to Janet, well, I just thought you would know. And she would say, well, how would I know that? Well, because there's no reason. You should know that. And so, I think we should probably not talk anymore. Because the more I talk, the more I'm looking bad. Expectations do that. I know you have your own version of this. It was very early in our marriage. I had expectations. Well, some of them are funny. Janet expected me to always lock down the house. But her dad grew up, and he had a regular schedule, 9 to 5, get home, dinner, evening, and then he would shut down the house. Well, those of us in shift work, we get home at weird hours, like 6 a.m. I'm not shutting down the house at 6 a.m. I'm going to bed, right? I can't even think straight. And so it's just, so when I'm tired, I just got to go because I got to get up in the next cycle. And so she just was wondering, well, why isn't Steve shutting down the house? And I thought, well, you can lock the door. No, that's your job. That was her expectation of it. I had other expectations that I can't mention. They're very embarrassing. But that was just, we didn't know. And that sort of caused a little, not bad, but a little bit of tension, expectations. All right, so we want to see where conflict comes from. But number two, we have to understand that it demands resolution. This will simply be brief. You can turn to this. It's Matthew chapter 5. It's quite famous for all of us, but it's the Lord Jesus teaching. Now, the Lord Jesus is teaching what I would call kingdom principles. Now, what are those? Those are the expectations of the kingdom. And the kingdom in this case is defined as the inter-advent period of time where Christ came for the first time and will then return and start his millennial kingdom. This inter-advent period. And these are his, if you will, expectations, the things that should characterize the subjects of his kingdom. Kingdom of God is at hand kind of thing. And what he says here is in chapter 5, verse 23, he says, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. Now, it doesn't mean get out of the way. It means go and get reconciled. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Listen, beloved saints, we are products of the reconciliatory act of God. We were enemies with God. We were opposed. We had things against him. We didn't want him in our face, in our space, in our bubble. And what God did, even though we had such vehement resistance, God would reach out and bring peace between him and us. It wasn't that he had so much anger towards me, although his sense of justice needed to deal with my sin. It was more I had such things against him. And in that state, God brought us together so that we were no longer at odds. We were no longer enemies. You are a recipient of the doctrine of reconciliation. And by virtue of that fact, to apply your soteriologic concept, your concept of salvation, you must be reconciled with one another. And the Lord Jesus says, listen, you're there, you're given your gift, and you realize, wow, I really said the wrong thing, or wow, I did the wrong thing. And you go rectify that before you finish your worship. That's what he's saying. In other words, that's the high priority he sets upon reconciliation, human to human. The Lord Jesus, in the same sermon, says it in another way through his model prayer. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. In other words, there appears to be a relationship on a parental level that anytime I do not have a clear clarity with another brother or sister, my spouse, then that affects my parental relationship with my father. And he says, in order for me as your parent to have that connection with you, you must have the right relationship, a reconciled relationship with your siblings, your spiritual siblings. He says the same idea. Now, I tell you this because there are families, as I used in my opening illustration, that will brush it under the carpet and pretend it never happens. It cannot be done. The word of God is too clear. I was telling my large family friends about our little thing that we have. It's a famous story about Sunday mornings, right? And we lived it. Now, today, you probably didn't live it because your kids aren't here. But, you know, it's crazy for us, and probably for anybody else too, but it's crazy getting 12 or 11 people simultaneously dressed with Sunday clothes, matching socks, matching shoes, hair combed, and actually looking happy with breakfast within 3 hours before meeting. That's what we call miraculous. And I tell you, one day, a miracle wasn't going to happen. I went into the fleshly mode, and I became the Naval CV team, SEAL team drill sergeant. Blue team, we need blue team at the breakfast table. Let's move it, move it, move it. Where's blue team? Green team, where are you? Green team, report. Green team, come in. Are you the green team leader? Yes, Daddy. How come your sibling does not have the same color socks on? I don't know, Daddy. Go find them. You know, it was one of those deals. Now, the queen bee, she's, of course, the director of all operations. She told me that she needs a few minutes. Well, in my world, few minutes means like 30 seconds. But in her world, the definition of few minutes is about 35 and a half. So I go into her abode and I say to her, my dear love, how long? Could you give me a slight ETA on this here operation? She had a brush in her hair. She took it out. She set it down on the counter. I'll be ready when I'm ready. Now, I've learned that when my wife speaks through clenched teeth, I'm in a bad way. So I said, okay. And I left and I yelled at the kids more. We all get in the 15-passenger minivan and we're all mad. Every kids are crying. Janet's mad at me. I'm mad at her. All these expectations. We're driving northbound on Quivira trying to go to the chapel. Guess what meeting we're going to go to? Breaking of bread. Isn't that just so sweet? All that unity and oneness. Are you kidding me? We're as hypocritical as the day is long. The Spirit of God was kind to us. We're driving up the road and then we see this couple. They're sipping their cappuccino, golden retriever who smiles with a diamond studded collar. plane and they're just smooching with the dog and they're in their pajamas. I hate it when you wear your pajamas in public and they're doing that, and they're just doing that whole thing. And we literally, my wife and I go, we look at each other and we say, boy, I'd like to do that. We only have 9.5 minutes to get to the chapel and we're both under great conviction. And we know what we're going to do. We're going to go into the meeting and we're going to sing "How Great Thou Art." You quoted that. We said, we can't do that. You know where it started? With me. I said, family, we need to talk. And I said, your dad, it's not a good band today. You might have noticed. Kids in the back room. Don't you love how, yeah. Nobody says, no, I didn't see you. They all go, yeah. And you confess. I didn't say, yeah, and if only Janet would have, you know, not had so many 35 minutes in the Queen Bee's chair, we would have done. I didn't say that. I said, I was wrong. Well, Janet said, oh, I was wrong too. And we confessed to each other, to the Lord, to each other, to the children. And over the years, I learned that the reason why I buy them cell phones is because I need to text them before the breaking of bread many times. Would you please forgive your father? You see, the point that I'm making is it takes a commitment to resolution. It takes a commitment to reconciliation for reconciliation to actually occur. It cannot be some afterthought. It is a priority. All right, let's move on. I'm going to have to jump to brokenness. One of the things that breeds resolution is brokenness. Now, I want you to turn to this. I think our brother read from Psalm 32 this morning, right? And brokenness is part of that idea. Psalm 32 was written after the Bathsheba incident. Paul uses it in Romans to show the forgiveness of somebody categorically guilty. You know, David was supposed to die from adultery, right? He was supposed to be put to death. He didn't. And he writes Psalm 32. He writes Psalm 51. Psalm 51, I want you to read this with me. And this is just my personal thought for you. But when we talk about brokenness, Psalm 51 should be, I think, part of every man's memorized scripture. I do. It's the idea of brokenness is trembling at the word of God. If you look at Isaiah 66, it actually says that verbiage. But this one, I will look on him as a poor and contrite heart and who trembles at my word. That means that the word of God has such weight to you that your heart will crumble under its effects. And this is what happened to David. I want you to read Psalm 51. Look at verse 16. For you do not despise sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. All right. I want you to stop and think. If you could do the math on how many burnt offering or how many offerings are offered just in one 24-hour period of time, and then you add to that all the festivals, the three main ones plus the other ones, and then special offerings, trespass offerings, all that, and you add up all those animals that could have been sacrificed in a year's time, you are hundreds, almost nearly 1,000 animals plus per year. Maybe it's somewhere around 15 or 2,000. It's high number. Per year. Listen, all of that done year after year after year. So say you did that. Say it's 2,000 animals a year for 40 years. All right. Do the math. 80,000, right? 80,000 animals. They even had shepherds to raise lambs for sacrifice. Very, very specific priest shepherds. And even David is saying, that means nothing to you, does it? It actually means nothing that I could bring this offering, really makes Hebrews come alive. And yet there's one sacrifice that you ache for. And he wrote about it. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. Now the word broken means that you crush something so that you can't put it back together. You see, in a large family, we have something called super glue. Why do we have super glue? Because the kids break everything, right? You ever see them unload the dishwasher? It got so bad, they would collect all the pieces, put it on the cutting board with a bottle of super glue, and when I got home, I would have to put it back together. I was actually have a PhD in super gluing. And so what happened was when you talk about broken, it means it's broken in so many pieces that there's no way to reassemble it. One day they had like 100 pieces. Like, I can't do this. It's the way you treat an idol. You take it to the Valley of Hinnon. You throw it in the Valley of Hinnon, and it would be crushed so that you cannot put it back together. Now, what is contrition? That's what he says next. In a contrite heart, you will not despise. Contrition is, in a visual concept, is sort of like the dust that's left after the thing is broken in pieces. You can't glue dust back together. What he's saying is that when the word of God is spoken, like Nathan spoke to Abraham or to David, David crushed under the weight. You are the man. And the very next words out of David's mouth was, I have sinned. When Saul was given the same opportunity, he said, well, about that, that was kind of the people's deal. That's what he said. I saw 1 Samuel 15. And so what God is looking for in a moment when there's conflict and the need for resolution, then what he, or in reconciliation, what he's looking for is a heart that will obey him, that will let the conviction of the Spirit of God be the determining movement of your soul. That's brokenness. And that's what God is longing out of each one of the people in a marriage, brokenness, that are listening not just to their own consciousness, but listening to the Spirit of God, giving them the precise rhema of his word and asking you to obey it. That's what this is about. It's the finest kitchen ever to learn to cook your Christianity, to get it to the right flavor. This is what it's about. And the word of God should enter in. There are times when my wife came to me, nothing, I had no recollection of anything that she did, right or wrong. And she says, God has convicted me. And when I said that yesterday, I was convicted that that was disrespectful, and I want to ask you to forgive me. I can't even remember what she said. You see, but that's precious to God. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart he will not despise. You know what that means? It means he will prize it. It's special. Why is that? No sinner. It's not the practice of sinners to spontaneously be broken. We resisted the word of God from the very start. When we were confronted with it, we resisted it again. And so for this to be produced is sort of retooling what we walked away from in the Garden of Eden. This is why it's such a high commodity. There are many places in Scripture that he speaks of it. So brokenness. So let this happen to you, right? Let the conflict will occur. You could see yourself in the mirror. You make a commitment, both of you, that we will reconcile this. We won't let it go. It may not happen in one day. It may take a couple of days, but we're committed to it. And then what happens is you both have to have a sense of brokenness. Now, there's a beautiful, I don't know if I can finish this. I'll try. There's a beautiful parable. I'll skip ahead there. There's a beautiful parable about the tax collector and the Pharisee. And the tax collector and the Pharisee were two characters in this parable that Jesus gave. And he was confronting the issue of people who try to justify themselves. And that's what happens in conflict. Instead of breaking, you justify. You have to say, well, I was wrong, but you should understand. And the moment you use the word B-U-T is the moment you should stop talking. Because all you're going to do is justify yourself. So the Lord Jesus says, tax collector and sinner and a tax collector and Pharisee. And Pharisee justified himself before God. But the tax collector stood afar off, and he would not look his eyes up to heaven, but stood afar off as if I'm unworthy to approach you, O God. And he beat his chest as if he was showing his conviction, personal conviction. And he said this, it's in the text. To God be merciful to me. And the definite article is in the text. A lot of translations won't say it this way, but it should be translated. Be merciful to me, the sinner. And anytime in Greek, when you use that definite article, you're highlighting yourself. You're making yourself the issue. So what he's saying is, be merciful to me, the sinner. As far as I'm concerned, there's no other sinner standing here today. Yeah, there's that Pharisee over there. He looked pretty lousy to me. And what we do, and when we come to this issue of conflict, and we have we're committed to resolution, we have conviction. You as an individual, whether your spouse did anything or not,
You look at your sin and you treat it as that sin which nailed Christ to the cross. That's how you become broken. But the moment you say, well, yeah, sure, I was wrong, but you know, there was a couple things she did wrong too, or he did wrong too, or there, listen, there's enough dirt to go around. You can only be accountable for your own filth. And one, and soon as if you get off that type of mindset, it never gets resolved because it's always an issue of a partial finger pointing in the other way. Let God convict you, because whether there is sin on the spouse's part or not, does that absolve you? Does that make you free and clear? No. You'll become like the Pharisee. Name somebody else's problem. No. See, this is what broken. It's very important you have to see that. Now, there's this thing called forgiveness. And I'm thinking we can do this here. Now, oops, that's not what I wanted. Sorry. There we go. Forgiveness. Probably give you a seizure of slipping around so much. All right, there's two words for forgiveness that are the predominant English translation in the New Testament. And one is aphemi, and that's this word in Ephesians 1:7, forgiveness of sins, and in Colossians. And then there's another word which comes from the root word kerdios, which is, kerdios is to grant freely, grace, right? Now, the word aphemi is the word most commonly used and the Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels and John. And the word kerios is the one predominantly used in the epistles. So, for example, when it says to the woman in Simon's house, your sins are forgiven, that's aphemi, your sins are sent away. Now, conceptually about this word, it's a very interesting concept that's given to you in the Word of God. And I really love this part because I live and breathe this. God sends my sins away. And one of the concepts is when Peter had his sick mother-in-law and the Lord Jesus, it seems they came out of the synagogue at Capernaum, and they went over to Peter's house, and there his mom-in-law was there. She was sick with fever. And while she's sick with fever, they asked the Lord to check on his mom, his mother-in-law. And so the Lord walks up, and I don't know what he did. I would love to have been his medical student at that point. You know, did he put the hand up here? Did he look? Did he, you know, measure this? You know, I don't know. But he's right there, and he initiates treatment right away. You know, I have to write an order, and somebody goes gets it. But, you know, he initiates treatment right away. And this is his treatment. It's not a pill. It's not a potion nor a lotion. It's not bathing the body down. He goes like this. Fever, be gone. All right, that's what he said. And my physicians and nurses, and wouldn't you like to do that to the patient? The next time, where is she at? I don't see her right now. The next time you have a patient come in, the nurse going to give them Tylenol, just say to the patient, fever, be gone. Okay, next one. You know, they'd lock you up for that. But the fever, be gone. Now, the next word in the text says, and the fever left. Okay, that word left her, that's aphemia. And what that means is that there was a patient with a physical condition, and the condition that was hovering on their body was separated. So the condition is over here now, and the patient is over here. Now, that's what he does with your sin. He separates you from your sin. He separates the sin from the sinner. The sin left you. Where did it go? Well, that is taught to you in the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. It's a beautiful thing. Day of Yom Kippur, you have two goats for the people. One is sacrificed. Blood is shed. Blood is saturating the garments of the one who sacrificed the animal, the priest. The blood is collected. It's taken into the Holy of Holies. It's sprinkled on and before the Ark of the Covenant 7 times. And there I will make atonement for you. I will cover your sin. Then you go and you take the second goat. The second goat is as the hands of the high priest and Aaron's sons are laid on the second goat, and they confess all the sins of Israel. I wonder how long that took.
And then they take that second goat, who's now saturated with the sins of the people, at least in symbolic form, and we take him out to the wilderness, it says, in a desolate place, and we release it. You see what he's saying? It's an object lesson. Through the shedding of blood, I send your sins away. That's what he's saying. And that's exactly what you have in Jesus Christ. Through the shedding of blood, he sends your sins away. Now, when it comes down to this issue of conflict, you're committed to its reconciliation. You're committed to its resolution and reconciliation. You're committed to be personally convicted by the word of God. At some point, you need to go and you say, God has convicted me of this. I was wrong before you. Now, I'm scripting it very precisely because I think every word is important for your flesh to hear. Janet, I did this. I hurt you. My words caused pain and injury. I caused a debt that I cannot pay. I sinned against you. Would you please forgive me? I don't demand it. I beg for it because I owed a debt I cannot pay. How can I demand her forgive my debt? I could never pay it anyway. And so I say to her, would you please forgive me? And in our marriage, and I know it sounds so scripted, like we're grade schoolers, but we do it this way because the flesh is too dominant. And so she looks at me and she says, I forgive you. She's saying, I send your sins away. Now, I know that's a very scripted thing, but we have made that our practice in our family, between us as a couple and as our children, because we wanted to be able to not have the emotion that would bring up the sins of the past because we already sent them away. My friends, that's how you've been forgiven. When the reason why he says in 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sins, I'm faithful and just to forgive you your sins, he's saying, I've already taken care of the fact that I sent your sins away. You need this restorative process, and what we're doing is simply taking a fresh coat of the truth that's already been applied to your lives. I'm just applying a fresh coat again. It freshens the soul. That's why I can do it. It's already true. It's already done. And so we say that to each other and we send it away. But I have to ask you the hard question. Why is it that you can be forgiven with your sin sent away and we forever hold our sins against each other? That is not what we've been given. That is not how you've been forgiven. That is not the way it's supposed to occur. And we hold on to that and people get bitter and it comes out in the opening illustration. I will forgive you for that one thing only. Can you imagine God saying that to you? Tom, I forgive you of that one thing. That's it. All right, you're done. Go. Man, that will never happen in heaven. And yet that's how we do it here. My beloved friends, we cannot live the concepts of salvation in such a pathetic manner. That's how it is. I told this, I'm sure I've told this at this Greenwood Hills conferences before, but if you ever did the math on that story in Matthew 18, you know, the story that you've been 10,000 talents and the other guy, what is 100 denarii? Remember that story? Do you know how much 10,000 talents is worth? It's about 40 kilograms of gold. All right, 10,000 of those 40 kilograms equates to around 13.5 billion, depending on when you measure the price of gold. 13.5 billion. Now, I know many of you are successful businessmen, but I don't think that's your portfolio. What is he saying? You have too much debt. You'll never be able to pay that back. Turns out that's 16 lifetimes of a Roman centurion. Roman centurion. 16 lifetimes of 50 years of work a pop. You can't pay the debt, whether it's 13.5 billion or 100 denarii, which is about 50 bucks. And so what he's saying to you is because I've forgiven you, 13.5 billion worth of your own sin, you can certainly forgive your spouse of what amounts to 50 bucks worth of sin, can't you? And that's what he means. Oh, listen, I just cannot, my heart bleeds because I've seen couples that divorce because this very issue, and yet that's what they've been given. They fall into that parable says you get thrown into jail and to the tormentors, and they get tormented. They get tormented by bitterness. They get tormented by anger. They get tormented by a life that's fractured and children that are scattered. Oh, it's an awful thing to see, and I think we've seen it way too much in our generation, and it's going to require us to say, let's stop this madness. We have been forgiven. Wow. I'm sorry to say that so strongly, but I need to. Now, turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Excuse me, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, my apologies. We have to do restoration. See, the thing about restoration is that it takes something out of you to restore the person who had the debt, right? Did you notice that the person who did the crime can't really do anything to fix it? So they come to you, you forgive them of a debt they could not pay. And then you, the same person who already invested by forgiveness, is now asked to reinvest and restore such a one. So truly, the person that has been victimized by the other person's sin is bearing all the responsibility to, or excuse me, all the motion to make this right. They can't be restored unless you initiate it. And that's what comes out in this passage. Chapter 2, verse 6. And the punishment which is inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a time. I believe that's referring to the 1 Corinthians 5 incident. So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive. Who's you? That's the Corinthians who were not put out of fellowship. You rather ought to forgive. That means that graciously let go. And comfort. See, that's a movement from the party that was offended to the party that did the offending. Lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up in too much sorrow. In other words, if you don't move, that is the party who was offended, and you don't move forward, the other person will still die. The other person will still have a low chance of survivability. It says this, they will be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you, notice this, you, who's you? The Corinthians who did not do the sin, to reaffirm your love to him. Oh, you know what that means? That means you have to expose yourself again. That means you have to put yourself at risk again, to be lied to again. And yes, it's a big ask, but no, it's not impossible. It's very possible, because this is exactly how God treats you and your salvation concepts and your salvation experience. And he says this, for to this end I wrote that I might put you to the test. And that's what it is when you restore your spouse. It's putting you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. Now, whom you forgive, then I also forgive. And I'll stop right there. So, beloved saints, listen, this is one of the biggest asks of all Christianity. Some can muster forgiveness, but it's so painful, I don't want to see you anymore. So we'll just go our separate ways. But what the scripture would have you do is not just forgive, which is big in and of itself, but to reaffirm your love for the other person. This is the way to solve conflict. I've given you five concepts. One is dealing with the conflict itself, looking at yourself. Number two is restoration or reconciliation, the commitment to such. Number three is brokenness. Number four is forgiveness, and I had much more to say about forgiveness we can't talk about. And number five is restoration. Now I want to ask you something as you go home this weekend. Would you make a commitment, both you and your spouse, as you drive home, as you're visiting, and say, you know, before God, my heart, my sweetheart, I would like to commit to following this pattern of solving our conflicts in this way. I'd like to commit to that. I know it's going to be painful. I know it's going to be hard. I don't even think I can do it, but I'm not trusting myself. I'm trusting the Spirit of God who lives within me. Sweetheart, would you be willing to commit to the same? And in so doing, you will take all the precious truths of salvation and you will put them in living color on the pages of your soul. Now that's what we need. That's the best gospel to be preached. That's the best gospel that can be heard. For now, it's not just concepts that are black and white on a page of a book. Now they're three-dimensional. And the lost, they need three-dimensional. The angelic host, they relish the sight of the truth of God being displayed three-dimensionally. And let me tell you, it brings maximum glory to your precious Savior. What a better way to honor him. It takes that kind of commitment. May God bless us with his word. Father, we thank you for this opportunity we've had to consider these very, so precious things. They're so valuable to you. They cost all of heaven. Let us never cheapen them, but let us always hold the truths that you've given to us very, very dear, close to the chest, and given one to another freely. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.